Okay, there, Saints, tonight, Acts 26. So we've not cruised through this chapter quickly, but we've been looking at these areas, the sections of Paul's defense. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at his defense part one, and as he began, he concluded with the resurrection. The proof of all the promises is just nailed there, the resurrection. And last week, we went through verses 9 through 18, and we looked to basically the change of direction, where Paul gave his testimony. So it used to be this, and then God called me to be something else. And now we're looking at verse 19. And this is the part three of Paul's defense. And this is where the last time it was a change of direction, now it's his compliance. It's basically, it's a changed life. So he went from a persecutor to a preacher. And if you take a look at verse 19, Paul simply will make this statement, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this, your word. How you bring us through an understanding of the clarity of what Paul is saying here in this, the largest amount of scripture used ever for his testimony, as he's sharing before a governor, as he's sharing before a king, as he's sharing before the leaders of Caesarea, Lord. And we want to fully grasp everything that you have for us in this passage, that we can really, Lord, understand what our testimony is, that we can understand as what Paul said was his, yeah, the events have changed, but the truths remain, Lord, that you have risen, and that becomes the guarantee of all of your promises. And then you call us, Lord, you call every one of us not to live the same life, but you call us to be transformed. You call us to walk away from sin. You call us to walk into this place of holiness, and yet you don't leave us to do that ourselves. You give us the Holy Spirit. You give us your word. All these things are there. And then, Father, the key to our testimony is that we listen, that we were not disobedient to the things that you spoke, that we changed. And so, Father, teach us what it means to have evidences of our faith, of proof that we have received fully all that you have for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we're here, keep in mind, we're looking at just verse 19. We're not going to get any further than that. And I think there's a necessity to just stop here and understand fully what does Paul mean by this. And so in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." As we look to this, I want you to understand, we're going to backtrack just a moment here to verse 18. Paul had made the mention, and of course we look to the resurrection, how that was the proof of all the promises. In verse 18, he gave three promises. Three promises are declared in verse 18. And I want to use that as this launching pad to really what the changes are. Because I want you to see in verse 18, it says this. He says in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So I want you to understand that basically there's three promises that are declared. If you take a look at where, right after he says the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. To receive forgiveness of sins, basically, as God has saying, your sins are forgiven. This in the scripture in Christianese is known as justification. That to God is just as if we've never sinned. So keep in mind that this is part one of the promises. There's justification that he gives here in verse 18. And so it says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The next thing is this. Not only is there justification that's a promise, but sanctification is also a promise. It says in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Do you understand? There's a turning, there's a changing, this is sanctification. And so we see that here he speaks of sanctification, that there's a turn from darkness to light. There's a change of your behaviors, there's a change of your thoughts. There's a change of your allegiance, because also it says, and from the power of Satan to God. That all of a sudden, now I'm not following the enemy, but I'm in the darkness, now I'm in the light, and I'm following God. And this is the key point, that one of the first things we see here is the sanctification. We see the justification. And the last thing is this. After he says that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and this is this, and an inheritance. This is incredible. So what the inheritance is called the glorification. There's three terms. There's basically you have justification, the first work of God. You are without sin. There's sanctification. Now the process of going from darkness into light, the process of leaving a Satan's allegiance and going to God's allegiance. And then there's glorification. That's when we get to heaven. There's no sin at all then. Do you understand? So what we're seeing is these areas where justification is I'm saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is I'm saved from the presence and the practice of sin. And then glorification is I'm saved from the presence of sin. So in these three things, they're huge. They're massive as far as these are the promises. Now, what Paul does is after he talks about these three promises of the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification of the saints. Now, Paul is going to look at these three promises, and these are the same promises that would lead him to receive eternal life. Do you understand? He received this promise of the justification. He's beginning the work of sanctification. He understands the beliefs of the glorification, all because of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. These promises have proof that there is one forgiveness of sin. There is that we are going to go to heaven, and they're just working of God within our life. And so through this, I think it's interesting that what Paul is going to do is this. In verse 19, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Not only did I share, did I receive this justification, the sanctification, the glorification, it's a done deal for me. But once I received it, guess what? Now I started giving it to everyone else. Sort of like where Paul had written in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he made that statement in verses 3 and 4, where he said that the Lord comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort in which we were comforted. So as Paul had received these promises, what does he do? Now he gives to other people. I've received this gift. I want you to have this gift too. This is not a gift where you keep it to yourself. I understand the necessity of how a sinner needs grace. And so what happens is this, Paul said, I want to share with every sinner. Why? Because Paul isn't of that mindset that the sinner needs penalties. The sinner needs grace. And where sin abounds, grace can abound even more. But it doesn't mean that we go on sinning so that we can have super grace. No, he says, you receive that grace and you allow it to change your life. And so it's just so important to take a look at just where Paul had come to these three promises in verse 18. And now he talks about, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That these three promises changed his life radically. And I think what happens is this. When we take a look at here, he said, I wasn't disobedient. I changed my direction. I changed everything. When God says, this is now your life. I want you to give others this life. He says, man, I couldn't wait to give this to somebody else. I didn't want to keep it to myself. And so what we see is this. Paul recognizes that I have this desire to not only receive fully everything that you have for me, and I'm going to change my life so that if anyone looks at my life, they would say, well, you say all these things are true, but it did nothing for you. And if grace and justification and sanctification and glorification means nothing to you so that nothing in your life changes, then what good was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And until what? Until there's some kind of evidence that, yeah, there's a change in my life. Something radically has changed because now I have justification. There's a gratitude that comes out of my heart because now you've forgiven me my sins. And now that I know my sins are forgiven, I don't want to continue to pile up my sins. I mean, I'm going to sin. We are going to be flawed, but I don't want to do it intentionally so that I'm adding to what was already placed on Christ. I want to say, as much as possible, I want to be transformed and I want to just come into your image. I want to imitate you. Everything that you showed, what our life should be, this is what I want to do. And so Paul has this desire because of the gratitude. He has the ability to change his life because of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He can now begin to live in obedience. Now remember, he himself, as we looked at last week, he thought he must do all kinds of things contrary. It was until he learned, Jesus said, why are you doing this? You know, and so when you don't know it's sin unless it's spoken of, that it's sin. Jesus said, hey, now what you're doing is sin. What am I going to do? I'm going to change now. This is where Paul said it. He said, I'm not disobedient. So he has a changed life. And I want you to see, basically, there's three changes as we look to these promises that should take place in a believer's life. So what Paul has been doing is this. He's been telling the story of his life, but then in coming to tell the story of his life, he now begins to tell the story of Jesus's love. And as he tells the story of his love, then it says, now you have to understand that my life has been transformed. My life has been radically changed. And so he's now letting these people know that, listen, the gospel that was given to me, the good news of justification, sanctification, glorification that was given to me, I was a persecutor of that gospel. Now I've become a preacher of this gospel. I didn't want other people to receive that because I thought there was the law. The law was going to make you right. The law was going to get you in. And he said, and I was a Pharisee and I was great at the law until I finally come to the understanding that it wasn't just keeping the laws that I wanted to keep, keeping the laws that made me look good. He finally had the illumination that if you fail in one point of the law, you fail in the entirety of the law. And so as he came to that conclusion, he realized the law wasn't just a bunch of do's and don'ts, which Jesus taught his disciples early on. You've heard it said, you know, you shall not murder. I'm telling you, if you're angry, you shall not commit adultery. I'm saying if you've been lusting in your heart. But eventually Paul would say, I didn't get that message, but I did get the understanding that the last commandment is thou shalt not covet. Hard issue. It didn't say what you had to covet. You don't covet. And so when you have this coveting, all of a sudden now I realize this is a heart issue. The law is an issue of the heart, and the heart completely fails. And so keep in mind that even if you get to the point where you don't do the physical act, the very fact that you would desire to do the act is already, you're guilty of the entirety of the law. So we've talked about that, and I love coming to the upper room because every Monday I come up to it, and I know there's going to be this sign that is either going to blink or not blink. And we've talked about this before, and the speed limit is right there. So if it blinks once, if you've been coming to this study for years and it blinked once on you, you are now guilty of the entire law. You're done. Now, think about this. Even if it's never blinked, but you're running late and you wish you could go faster, you're already guilty. You're guilty in the heart. You're guilty because you desired it. And if you wish that the sign was different, you're guilty too because what is written is written. And I love the fact that one little sign constantly comes through. Now, there was other cars that have gone before me that I saw blink and like, oh, I know what that sign does now. And it's blinked on me. So, but we go on, and I want you to understand that what we see here is so powerful is that there is, Paul has been talking about this changed life and how he was one way. And then he talked about the gospel. He told the story of Jesus Christ and how Jesus came into his life. He talked about the love of God. And now he comes and he says, this is where now I am not disobedient to this vision. My life has now been transformed that I have become not a persecutor of this gospel, I've become a preacher of the gospel. And so what Paul does now is this, he informs his listeners, not only does God declare and show you that there should be a change in your life, but Paul is also going to show what that God enables you to make a change in your life. And so keep in mind that there are going to be where God says, I want this change in your life. I want you to be obedient to me. And then you can choose to do what? I choose to be obedient, or I'm going to choose to be disobedient. And I think it's important to listen to the Lord, because what we see is this. As Paul goes on, he says, you have to understand that with the gospel comes one thing. There were evidences of a change in my life. That's what he says in verse 19. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. God says you need to change. You need to receive my promises, and then you need to give out these promises to other people who need them. And Paul says, done. Done. And I think it's important, because when you take a look at Paul's writings, I want you to see just a couple of things that deal with it. When it comes to this area of justification, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You guys know the word, you know it, but you may not know the address. But 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Justification. If I'm in Christ, I'm not the old me. I'm a brand new me. See, I'm now, my sins have been forgiven. So I don't go before God guilty. I go before him forgiven. And so I love this, that where Paul begins to write to this church in Corinth, he says, one of the things that you need to know is this. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So what does the new creation mean? The new creation means that there is this work of justification, that God has changed me. He's changed me. I come to God, and I could still be doing the same things, but eventually my mind and my actions are going to radically change, because now I'm not guilty before God. I can come boldly before the throne of grace, and I can worship God, and I can honor God, and I can celebrate God. Where before, as a sinner, I couldn't do any of that. I could have done nothing. In other words, like the Pharisee who prayed, not like the tax collector, who was grieving, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he looked down, he beat on his breast, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee, he prayed thus with himself, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like that, I'm not like this, I do all these things right. When you recognize that you are forgiven, you do not think that I have this pride to lift my head to think, I can do this because I've done it on my own. I can lift my head because he's the lifter of my head. He's the one who says, I'm going to be the one to lift your head. I'm going to be the one to give you a standing with me. And I want you to be able to look to me. I want you to lift your eyes up to heaven. I want you to see where your help comes from. And I love the fact that here, when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, one of the first things he wanted them to know is this, you're a new creation, justification. But with that justification comes what? There's going to be some changes. Now, there's an internal change. There's a spiritual change. But with that spiritual change comes what? Sanctification. So if you back up a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he makes this declaration. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So now he comes and he says, here we are with an unveiled face. We no longer have this veil. We now can see truly that, you know, what God has done and his grace. We look past the Old Testament, the law. We can see now into the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. And as we behold, and I love this, we behold the glory of the Lord. And this is so powerful, because we now, with the blinders off, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are seeing the beauty of who Jesus is. We're seeing the glory of who Jesus is. We're seeing not just the glory of his person, but we're also seeing what? The glory of his work. And when you see that glory, when you behold Christ, and we see that he didn't just come to earth and say, here I am. He worked. There was effort that he put in. And then through that, he began to heal. He began to minister. And then he went to the cross. He humbled himself to the point of death so that we could have life. And so I love the fact that as we see the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. Sanctification. And so, you know, it's not that we are transformed. There's a complete sanctification that comes with like a justification, but there's also this daily process that I'm not who I was 20 years ago, not who I was 15 years ago. And I pray that I'm not who I was last month. I'm not who I was yesterday. That I want new. I want fresh. I want to grow closer with the Lord. And I love the fact that it's being transformed. This is that present perfect tense of the Greek where it's now, and it's now, and then it's now, and then it's now. You know, no matter what the present is, that's the perfect. And so a second from now, that's the present. 2 seconds from now, that's the present. So there's this constant changing that's going on. It says we are being transformed into the same image from the physical glory into the spiritual glory. We covered that one before. And so this is by the Spirit of the Lord. So I think it's so important to see that here he says we're a new creation dealing with justification. We're all being transformed, dealing with sanctification. And then, of course, we have this glorification. That's actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where when we look to this glorification, I want you to see that in 1 Corinthians 15, let's start with verse 42, and we'll go to verse 44. It says this in verse 42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. A body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So in other words, natural body, corruption, raised in incorruption, a whole new body. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. In other words, we have no ability to keep the law. It is raised in power where there is no law. Do you understand? This is the radical thing that he does. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body. We are here carnal. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Then he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Do you understand? There's a change that has to go on. And there's a change that goes on with glorification. He says in verse 53, I want to read from 53 to 56, he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so what we see this is just a beautiful picture is that here, within this glorification, that we who are basically are imperfect people, and what we do is we now come to the place where we serve a perfect God who reveals so incredibly, he reveals that perfect knowledge of him through this perfect word. And I love that. So we're all imperfect people. We serve a perfect God. We're privileged to have this perfect word to know what he's revealed about himself. But keep in mind that we are the people who have moved from being an imperfect sinner to now what? We're imperfect saints who've been forgiven. So do you understand there's only one area of perfection? There's God. There's Jesus. And his work is perfect. We're still imperfect. And the only time that we are going to be perfect is, guess what? When our corruption puts on incorruption, the mortal puts on immortality. When that happens, Then what? Then no more sin, no more shame, no more death, no more separation from God. So this here is this glorification. And I love the fact that he writes to this church in Corinth, and Corinth is a messed up church. There's this old joke that goes around Calvary pastors, and they say, open to the book of First Californians. And just because it's just so messed up and so carnal and so fleshly. But I want you to see that we who are imperfect saints who have been saved by grace, what happens is we have this perfect Holy Spirit that now lives within us, and we have this perfect declared word of the scriptures to daily sanctify us. You understand all this? We're just put with perfect, perfect, perfect. And then we say what? Well, I want to go from flawed to less flawed, because I will never go from flawed to perfect until what? Until this mortal dies, this corruption dies, and I go to immortality. What do I want to do? This, I want to go from flawed to less flawed. And if you accept that premise, that's sanctification. And we will never stand up and say, wow, I'm all this and I'm more. So keep in mind that when it comes to this area of the changes of our life, and we go from flawed to less flawed, there are some changes, some sins that God works quickly. Just done. I have no desire for the sin. I want no more of the sin. And there's other things that are slower. Some things go super fast. You're forgiven. You get rid of it. You want nothing to do with it. Other things kind of hang on. There are some things in my life, to be honest with you, some are so imperceptibly slow. It's like the moving of a glacier. It's like, Lord, when is this going to be dealt with? When you know I don't want to have that in my heart. You know I don't want to have that frustration. Why does it constantly get there? And so I want to be able to surrender to the Lord. And one of the things that he's been trying to deal with me is control. I to have a little bit of control, I like to be to know what's going on. I like to know why it's going on. And I have all these questions for God. And sometimes he just says, listen, I'm not going to tell you any of that. I am going to tell you who I am, and you can trust me. Okay, Lord, I'll trust you. But I want to have control. And what happens, I surrender the control. And then what? Something happens and I pick it back up again. It's like, Lord, how long? This is a glacier thing for me. This is one of these things that it's so imperceptibly slow. I know glaciers move. They do move. If you put it on, you know, like one frame of a picture every 10 years, you can actually see it budge. And so glaciers do move, but there are some things change fast. There have been things in my life that instantly is taken away. Some things are slow. Some things are glacier speed. But I love the fact that what? There's change. Even though it may not happen instantly, there's going to be change. And when change comes as this, is when I surrender my will to God. And I'll tell you what, my will is strong. I want this, I want this, I want to have it this way, I want to have it that way. And God doesn't always let me have it the way that I want. And so I surrender those things over to the Lord. And so when you recognize there's changes that takes place, then you have an answer to this question. Is there a litmus test for Christianity? And if there is a litmus test, what is it? Keep in mind, is the fact that Jesus Christ is in your life and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that making a difference in your life? Jesus is in my life. I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Is it making a difference? Is there a change that comes with that? Does your life reveal that you have not only a hope, but an assurance of what he does? So the basic thing for the litmus test for me has always been, and I think it was for Paul too, is faith. Do I believe his promises? Do I believe that he resurrected? And that's the key to all the promises. Do I believe that I'm justified? Do I believe that through his Spirit and his word, I'm going to be sanctified? And do I know that in the end, I will be glorified because I will be in heaven? I believe that. And if I believe that, what changes in my life? What practical things happen? And so is there a tangible evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in your life? And one of the things is, well, he talks to me, but do you listen to him? Do you understand that you can have someone in your life, but if you're not listening to that advice, if you're not heeding the counsel, how can you say, you know, Jesus, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? It's one thing to say, oh, he's Lord and the Spirit is God. And the Spirit says, do this. And you go, no, I don't want to. Well, then is he Lord? Is he God in that instance? And I think it's so interesting that when it comes to this area, the Holy Spirit is in your life. Are you constantly being led to a new direction? Are you constantly being led to say, I'm going to forsake this, I'm going to come and I'm going to do this? And the direction is this. Am I looking to God and I'm walking towards God? See, sin is, I'm not looking at God. I don't want him to see this. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't want God to look. So I'm not looking at God, and I'm thinking, if I'm not looking at you, you're not looking at me. I'm just deceived. But he's looking at me the whole time. And as soon as I forget, you know, forsake that sin, I turn to him, and there he is. Oh, you've been following me the whole time? Yes, I have, because I love you that much. And so what happens is, are we drawing close to God? You're either walking away from God, you're neutral, and you're not looking at him, or you're facing God, and you're beginning to walk in that direction. That is what the Holy Spirit does. That is what the Word does. And so keep in mind that there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after a whole list of all these things about those actions, those things that were a list of all the things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Eventually, he comes into this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says in verse 11, let me read it to you. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Do you understand? All these things of the promises of God, he says, you were this, but now with the justification, with the sanctification, with the assurance of glorification, your mind is not the same. Your life is not the same. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So keep in mind that when he gave that list, the key is what? And such were some of you. What does that mean? I've changed. I was that. I'm not that. And so when he says here in verse 11, and such were some of you, why did I used to be that and I'm not anymore? Because I was washed, because I was sanctified, because I was justified. All these things brought about what? A desire for a change. And so when we see that, it's just important to recognize exactly what is going on and how God begins to move. There's a passage in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And what I want to do is, I don't want to just simply grab a verse, but I want you to see a context. And so in Colossians chapter 3, I want to read verses 1-6 so you get the full understanding of what we're looking at. He says, if then you were raised with Christ. So what does that mean? It means that when I'm in Christ and he's in me, when he died physically, because I'm in him, I die spiritually. When he was raised physically, then because I'm in him, I'm raised spiritually. So if I was raised, if I'm justified and I'm with God and I have the promise of sanctification and glorification, if I was raised with Christ, he says, see those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. Do you understand the difference? No longer carnal, no longer focused on this, but what? You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things shall be added. You're not looking at these things to be added anymore. You're looking at the kingdom. You're looking above. And he says this, for you died, verse 3 in Colossians 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Once again, glorification. So when he comes, he takes us home. We are changed. nothing is the same anymore. So we have this process right now where we're being sanctified as I set my mind where he is. I'm looking above where he is. And then in verse 5, he says this, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. In other words, I'm not focused on the earth. I'm not focused on what I want. I'm not focused on what my flesh wants. I want what God wants. And I want fully what he wants. So put to death your members. Do you know what putting to death your members is? Change. You're going to change. You're going to put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So keep in mind that he's literally saying, listen, you have to understand that some of the tangible evidence of your life is what? I'm leaving the old life and I'm now entering the new life. The old man dies, the new man is rebirthed. And so this is what we begin to see. So not only is there evidences of a change of my life, but keep in mind that before that happens, and this part of what happens and continues to happen is what? There's a change of my thinking. Everything begins to radically change. You guys know the passage. I just want to share it with you. Romans 12:2. Therefore, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to change the way you think. And so keep in mind that we see this understanding of our thinking begins to change. And when our thinking begins to change, it's what? It's like, I know that I used to do this, but no longer do I want to do that. Such were some of you. That's not who you are anymore. And so keep in mind that when we were there in the power of Satan, that's what we did. But now we're under the power of God. What do? Well, now that we are under the power of God, we do what? The things of God. No longer the things of Satan. So I think it's important to recognize that here, not only do we have this understanding of just this incredible power of what God has, but he says, not only will I transform your life and your actions, not only will I transform your thinking, and you allow God to do this, keep in mind that according to the book of Romans, he says, not only is he going to transform your mind and renew your mind, but he's going to give you power, God-supplied power to forsake sin. This comes back to faith. Now, you know, you may say, well, I can't get over this. I know you can't. Without God, you can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. If you give this to the Lord, guaranteed that he's going to say, this no longer has power over you, no longer has authority over you. And if you believe that by faith, guess what happens? It no longer has power. It no longer has authority. So in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 6, he starts out by saying this, knowing this, that our old man, who I used to be, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He says, all right, the work of Christ does this. He gives you the resurrection power. He gives you this spiritual life. And in the spiritual life, when you feed the spirit, guess what? The flesh begins to die. If you begin to feed the flesh, guess what happens? The spirit begins to weaken. Whatever you feed, the other one is going to be stronger. And when he talks about this, he says, if you just come by faith, knowing that your old man was crucified with Christ, the body of sin might be done away with. It is rendered useless. It's rendered nothing anymore. And I think it's so important to recognize that it's paralyzed. It's katargeo. It means it's incapable of doing anything. And so that's the body of sin. It has no more power over you. And then he goes on, as we continue in Romans 6, to go to verse 11 through 13, where it says this, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. So in other words, take inventory. What sin aren't I dead to? And the answer is all of them. I'm dead to all this, and really, because if I was crucified with Christ and I was raised to this life, I should no longer be the slave to sin. So I reckon myself dead to sin, but alive to God. So keep in mind, if you're looking at God and you're in the presence of God, are you really going to be wanting to go and sin? No. Once you're looking at God, it's like, I can't imagine. I can come into your grace. I can be there. It's when we think that God's not looking, or we think that God's not in the presence, that all of a sudden what? You're going to behave yourself. Once you realize there. Kids, do they ever get into trouble when their parents are in their room? Now, this is after you turn beyond two. When you're two, you're still testing things out. Because you're looking to say, are you going to get, you know, I'm going to get in trouble to touch this. And yeah, you will. But when you're older, you wait till no one's looking. You wait till your parents are out of the room. And then you say, can I get away with this? I don't know any kid that actually went up to their parents and popped off a beer and started drinking one, or went to their parents and got a cigarette and, you know, from theirs and just lit one up. That never happens. It's always what? Going to sneak one, going to take one. And see, my thing was, I'd sneak cookies. And oh my goodness, what a terrible thing. And so my mom, she did this thing where she made cans and cans and cans of cookies. And she packed them well. What I would do is I would go to the freezer and I'd sneak a couple and I'd kind of try to fluff them up. You can't fluff up a cookie, but I tried. And I'd sneak a couple. And then eventually I'd sneak a couple more and I'd have to fluff it even more. And it never worked out. So keep in mind, this is the key. When we realize we are now dead to sin, alive to Christ, therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, if you keep your eye on the Lord and you're constantly looking to the throne and looking to his glory, when Satan comes, hey, do you want to do this? Like, no. No, I'm really enjoying this worship of my Father that I have access to now. Why would I want to hinder that? Why would I want to take away from that? And so when you keep your eyes on the Lord, looking above, looking where he's seated, when Satan comes and offers you something else, you're going to say, I don't want that. And so you're able literally to overcome sin. Why? Because of the power that he gives you. I've been crucified with Christ. Sin no longer has authority. It no longer has power. Jesus has authority. He has power. To whom you present yourselves willing to obey, that's who you are. And I'm going to give myself over to Christ. That's what I want to do. And I think it's so important that not only does he change your actions, what you used to be, he changed your thinking by renewing your mind. Now he gives you the power. God supplied power to forsake sin. This is incredible to realize I have resurrection power in my life. And to see here that when it comes to this point, does that which is unholy affect you? And this comes through the renewing of the mind. When you look at the things of the world, does it grieve you when you see sin? There's a point where, keep in mind that we have been inundated with sin. If you had never been witness of this constant inundation of sin, when you would do something, you'd hear it for the first time, you'd be shocked. No one has ever heard me cuss from the pulpit. Let me tell you, no, I won't. Because if I did, you would be shocked. You understand that something that doesn't happen, why would he now do it? Now, there's other pastors who thought, I'm going to be relevant, and I'm going to be hip, and I'm going to be cool, and I'm going to spare from the pulpit. That's between you and God. I would never do that. I would never take that which is holy and try to defame it. But you have to understand, does the unholy, does it affect you? There's a passage. You're probably aware of it in the Old Testament, found in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, what I want to do is I want to read the first seven verses so you can kind of gravitate to what God is doing here as Ezekiel bears witness to this. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. So God is calling out. And Ezekiel hears it. He says, I want those who have charge over the city draw near. And I want you to have a deadly weapon, a weapon that destroys. Well, verse 2, and suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with a linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with the linen who had the writer's inkhorn on his side. And notice what he says in verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done with it. And so we see, I want you to have this grieving over the sin, all the sin that's done within Jerusalem. And to the others, he said in my hearing, go out after him in the city, kill, do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay the old and the young men, maidens and children, women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. See, the mark is this, those who look at sin and recognizes that which is unholy affects me. When I see sin in others, there are times where I'm hardened. It's like, okay, I just see the same thing everyone else has seen. But there's times the Spirit gets a hold of my heart and I see it and I bear witness and I begin to grieve. It's like, oh my goodness, if you know how this sin is destroying you and your marriage and your home and all these things that are accomplished with it. And so keep in mind, does that which is unholy, does it affect you? There was a passage in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. You're probably aware of it, but it was when one of the Pharisees, Simon, asked him to dine with him in Luke 7:36. And he goes to the Pharisee's house, he sits down to eat, and behold, a woman who was in the city, who when she knew that Jesus was at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head as she kissed his feet and she anointed them with fragrant oil. Eventually, the Lord is going to say at the very end, you have to understand verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Do you understand? She was grieving over her sin. She didn't want to have that kind of sin in her life. And so she was just so grateful that she could come to the Lord and that through the Lord, there could be a type of forgiveness of sin. We also looked at that passage where we talked about it earlier, where in Luke 18, verse 13, how that tax collector, he stands afar off. He doesn't even raise his eyes to heaven. And then he beats on his breast. He says, you know, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is when we become aware, not in just the sin of others, but we become aware of what sin does. And sin kills. The wages of sin is death. It separates us from God. And God knows what the wages of sin is. He knows what sin does. He knows how it separates. And so what happens is, when you see someone in sin and you realize this person is living a life that they cannot connect to God, it should grieve you. And rather than being angry and say, wow, you know, I'm going to judge you, but I would never do this, we realize, man, I've been forgiven of that sin. And to realize that I may not have done it openly, but my heart. If I was angry at a brother without a cause, I was what? I'm guilty of murder. You understand? All these things that in my heart begins to desire something or want something, I'm guilty. And I need to look at sin and recognize how horrible sin is. It's so horrible that Jesus said, the only thing to deal with this is my blood, my death upon a cross. That's incredible. And I think what happens is this, is does that which is unholy affect you? And the closer I am to God, I'll be honest with you, the more it affects me. The less closer I am to God, the more it's like, it's okay. It's just another murder. Rather than, oh my goodness, not another. And what happens is this, it's a litmus test. That as I look to the unholy, to the degree that it affects my spirit, that I see it, and I grieve over it. Keep in mind, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, what he wept over it. And all because what? They didn't know. They didn't know this was the day of their salvation. They didn't understand this was the day that he would come and he would save. And I think it's so important to look to these things and realize, God, this is your heart. Do I have this, a heart where that which is unholy affects me in a radical way? It's a litmus test to how close I am to the Lord. Lastly, of course, we understand this. Do you have love? Do you have love? And of course, there's no other greater passage in 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And I think, you know, the big question is do you love? And of course, then it's like, well, now who do you love? Do you love your neighbor? Well, who's my neighbor? Neighbor isn't just someone that you like. You know, when someone that can do something for you, it's the one that can do nothing for you. And I think this is where we recognize this is the heart of God. And so when you have this litmus test, I think it's so important that what this litmus test it holds two things. One, it gives you a clue to where your spirituality is, but it also gives a witness to others of what Christianity is. Does Christianity work? Does Christianity change your life? Or do you receive Christ and nothing changes? So the person in the world says, why would I want to receive Christ? Nothing changes. You're still the same person you were. You're still doing the same jokes you did. You're still off color the way you were. You're still using language you wouldn't normally use. Everything, nothing in your life has changed. So the witness of those who are not of Christ, when they don't see a change, guess what they think? What good is the gospel? And this is why it was so important for Paul to say, I changed. My whole life, I went from being the greatest antagonist against the Christian faith to the most powerful preacher, proclaimer, and missionary to get others as far as I can go to as many cities as I can go to get them to say, what? Would you believe? Could you receive this grace that I've been a partaker of? Absolutely amazing to see. There's a passage I want to kind of conclude with it found in 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you can, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And when you get there, scroll down to verse 13. And I want to just read this to you, and then I kind of want to develop it for just a second. But I want to read it first so you can understand the full context of what we're going to be looking at. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says, very simply, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He says this, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, and having a conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it's the will of God to suffer from doing good than to do evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. I want you to understand that in verses 13 and 14, what we see is this. You're going to suffer. It's very simple. It says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Ask Paul that. Everyone who's in the enemy's camp, that's who's going to harm you. But he goes on to say, basically, and even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. It's not a bad thing if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So it's amazing. He says, you're going to suffer. And what happens is this, and in your suffering, do your actions point to Jesus? Is it, when you suffer, it says, listen, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, what's righteousness? Well, Christ, his life. If you suffer for what is good and what is right, if you suffer for the light and you suffer for the truth, if you suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, the only one who was good, the only one that was sinless, if you do what he calls you to do and you suffer, he says, guess what? If you suffer, let your actions point people to Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's so incredible, but before you have to give this answer, before you are ready to give this defense to everyone who asks you, you need to first and foremost, you have to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. You have to have this incredible love and reverence and respect for Jesus. This is why you walk. This is what you do, what you do. And so when you're trying to give an answer and you don't have this love for Jesus and respect for Jesus and fear of Jesus, guess what's going to happen? It has something to do with me. It has nothing to do with me. We've already looked at the point that what? That I am a sinner. The only fact that I can go before God is what? That I have been justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through that justification, I have a right standing with God. Now I can be sanctified. I have a desire to be sanctified, to walk with a perfect God who revealed his heart through his perfect word, that I can now be what? Walking to a point that eventually I'm glorified and I'm going to go to heaven. And this is what we look at. So sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And he says, as always, be ready to give a defense. So keep in mind that then we have to be ready to give an answer. And so when someone is persecuting you and you're suffering under an unrighteous act of someone who doesn't know the Lord, and you respond in a way that's what? We'll take a look. Give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. You understand, you don't get in their face. It's with meekness and respect, with gentleness and respect, you answer them. Now, I'll tell you what, it's hard to answer someone who gets in your face with gentleness and respect. Normally what happens is when they get in your face, you want to get in their face. But the key is when they get in your face, be like Moses, get on your face. Go before the Lord and recognize, I'm going to suffer for this, but I'm going to look to God. And I want to glorify the Lord. I want to sanctify him in my heart always. I want to recognize, God, you went through this too. And what did you do? Like a lamb going to the slaughter, you opened not your mouth. And you allowed to say, hey, Father, if it pleases you to bruise me, to bruise my ego, to bruise something, then you know what? Bruise me. If it can be for someone else's illumination to who you are, let it bruise me. And if it's when someone strikes you, what you give them the other cheek. When someone wants you to walk a mile, you go with them too. And I think it's so important. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And when you do that, when he becomes everything, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. So when you go through the suffering, they say, well, what's going on? You give a reason for the hope that is in you. This world is tribulation. I'm done with it. I just have to just exist through this and to glorify the Lord. And eventually he's going to take me home and I'm done. But I think it's so important that I want to give the hope. I want to give the reason for the hope in meekness and fear. And in this gentleness and respect. And then in verse 18, it's this. I'm going to give this answer to those who revile our good conduct. And I'm going to suffer for doing good just as Jesus did. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers. In other words, like Paul, he did everything right, glorified God, tried to bring the gospel. And they said, what? You're an evildoer. You deserve to die. Why? Just because you do. Because I don't like you. I don't like the message you bring. I don't want to receive the gospel. I'm still working for the enemy. And so we see that having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than to do evil. So keep in mind that when you retaliate in a way, guess what? They're going to retaliate and say, you're just a jerk too. You're no different than me. But when you don't and you go on your face and you go before the Lord and you realize, you know what, if I'm going to suffer, it's going to be for you. Why? Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. All I'm doing is this. I'm doing what Jesus did. And that becomes a testimony. That becomes a change. And what happens is when your life changes and people, they see your change and it makes them feel bad, then they say, hey, you know what? I know we used to go hang out together and now you're not hanging out with me. Why don't you come and hang out with me again? We can go to the same stomping grounds. We can do the same things we did. Let's get back to life. And he said, no, I won't. I can't. I now I'm serving God. And all of a sudden, when that begins to happen, what? All of a sudden, it is like, now you're going to be reviled. Oh, you're one of those now. And so all of a sudden, they're going to try to put you down. They're going to revile you. And so it's interesting. I had some cousins that were, I used to hang out with, we used to have fun. Cousins. You have fun with cousins. I came to know Christ, and I could not go and be with my cousins. I wasn't strong enough to go and be with them and not to revert. I knew that. And I had to just simply back away from my aunt, my uncle, my cousins. I had to stop away. And they say, you're coming over. I can't. I just can't. I didn't want to tell them why I couldn't. I just couldn't. I just said, I can't. And eventually they came to my house. They said, why aren't you coming over? I said, listen, I'm going to be honest with you. And I'm not asking you to change anything. I've given my heart to Jesus Christ. And I can't come and do the things I used to do anymore. So are you saying we're not good enough anymore? Are you saying that we're right? Well, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I can't. And they tried to say, oh, now you're too good for us. Now you did this. And it's like, man, I that's not my heart. I'm just not that strong. I'm walking with Christ. He's given me things that I can do. He's told me to walk away from things that I can't do. And I can't. I'm not strong enough. And so I have to separate myself until I become stronger. And eventually I became stronger and I could come, go back over and they could do their things and I would walk away. I wouldn't have to worry about that. And then they said, well, if you're going to be here, we'll only do the things that you can do. And then, you know, we'll do our other things when you leave. That's fine. That's perfect. But that's what happens is when Paul comes and says, listen, you have to understand all this suffering that I'm going through, I'm still going to walk in a way that's good. I'm still going to walk in a way that's good. And this is where, again, in verse 19 of Acts 26, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. My life radically changed. And I'm sharing this gospel so that others' lives can change. The life of being apart from God to being, you know, those who live in the darkness, those who live under the power of Satan, to now coming to the light and walking now to with God and knowing that I know that I'm justified, that my sins are forgiven because I believed in Christ. I know that I'm being sanctified because my life is constantly changing. And I know that I'm going to be glorified because of my faith. I believe everything that Christ did. He rose from the dead. It proves that I will too. And I love this because when Paul is making the statement, I was not disobedient. You understand? The radical thing that he's saying is basically, I was not disobedient to what verse 18 declared. Everything we just talked about in this message of justification, sanctification, glorification. I wasn't, this, my life changed. Man, may we recognize that this last key point to the testimony is this. Everything God did, everything that I was, and now I'm not who I was. And it's important to say, and I'm not who I was yesterday either. You know, in other words, don't make your testimony 20 years ago. I did this 20 years ago. I changed. What have you changed recently? What have you changed? You know, how are you growing today? And how are you going to grow tomorrow? And I think it's so important to look to that I'm constantly looking to the Lord. May our testimony be that we are not disobedient to his word when he calls us to walk into the light. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. This is such an incredible word. And may we literally take this as a litmus test to us. Is our walk changed? Does our life change? Are we recognizing what it is to be sanctified? Are we having a change of actions? Are we having a change of thoughts? Are we having this change of literally knowing that I have power over sin? Do I believe that, Lord? All of these things. Does that which is unholy, does it affect me? Do I have love? And when I am persecuted, is my life bearing witness that you are in my life, that you are my Lord, and I'm simply going to do what you did? And so allow us to prayerfully consider these things, not to simply listen and nod our head or jot a note down, but to prayerfully consider and to go before you, Lord, and say, search our hearts, search our minds, search our walks. Validate what is true. Help us to receive when you say these things are not, that we can seek forgiveness, confess, and allow you to change those things in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, Amen.